We're worshiping together. We're listening together. We're growing together. Think about it. In heaven, we'll be seated together. And so let's get some practice right now. Some of you will be going off to college or back to your classes. Some will be moving on in September on a new adventure. And particularly in the academic world, maybe some of you will be confronted with teachers like Bart Ehrman. Maybe you'll read of novelists like Dan Brown. Maybe you'll see a documentary or a film by James Cameron, who did Titanic. Why I mention these particular people is because they have been propagating a falsehood about Christianity that we as Christians need to be ready to defend. And one thing that they bring out, they try to say that the Christianity that we have, in other words, the Christian doctrine or the Apostles' Creed, is really not based on the historic Jesus. The book of Acts clearly refutes this. Not only do we have the writings of Matthew, Mark, and John, but Luke himself makes a point to show the continuity and the consistency between the teaching of Jesus and the teaching of the apostles, the works of Jesus and the works of the apostles. In fact, how does this book begin in Acts chapter 1, verse 1? In my former treatise, O Theophilus, I wrote to you of what Jesus began to do and to teach. Now he's going to describe in the book of Acts what Jesus continued to do and teach. Clear continuity. And so some of these revisionists will say, well, the Christian doctrine and the Apostles' Creed, that's the invention of the 4th century backroom bishops and politicians who bullied their way to have their view of Jesus' teaching come to the forefront. They also teach incorrectly that in the beginning there were multiple Christianities. There were many Gospels, and it was basically the Orthodox version that came to the fore in the 4th century in the councils in 313 AD, the Nicene Creed, all of these. However, we see in the book of Acts clearly that the apostles' doctrine in Peter's preaching and in Paul's preaching is consistent with the Nicene Creed, the Apostles' Creed in the 4th century. So let's not allow these revisionists to distort your understanding and be ready to give a defense for the gospel. You know, the popular understanding of Christianity today revolves around the big C's. Some people know a little bit about Christ. They'll say that he's the one who taught us to love one another, to serve one another, and to be kind to one another. They know a little bit about the next C is Constantine, how Christianity became the official religion. Then they know a little bit about Christendom, which is the Holy Roman Empire. And they know perhaps a little bit about Calvin and the Protestant Reformation. And now they end up with the American Christianity or conservatism or whatever they call it. And that's their view of Christianity. It's not based on the historic person and the historic accounts of the early church. And this is why, New Life, my beloved brothers and sisters, we are studying the book of Acts, because we are ready to defend the gospel, aren't we? We are eager to point to the fact that there is a name that is above every other name. In the beginning was the name. At the end will be the name. And we know that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that name. There is a name that is above and beyond all others. And today we have the exaltation of the different brand names. We've got the Apple Watch and we've got the Nike gear and we've got... Everybody is free to exalt the names of their country, the names of their favorite politician or their favorite film star. And why is it that we tolerate so easily the cursing of that one name, and when we mention in honor and respect the name, the person of Jesus of Nazareth, that people get bent out of shape? Let's not be ashamed of the name. And it's in this next section of the book of Acts that we learn about the name of Jesus. We see the apostles stepping out to engage the outside world with the name of Jesus. What do I mean by the name? I mean the revelation of his glorified person. We've learned in the book of Acts that on the day of Pentecost, this crucified, risen, ascended Jesus of Nazareth was glorified at the right hand of the Father and crowned, and he was made both Lord and Christ, the anointed priest, the anointed prophet, and the anointed king. And he is coming again. And the apostles made it very clear using the Old Testament scriptures, the prophet Joel, who said that young men will dream dreams and have visions and your sons and daughters will prophesy, all that in context of the great and terrible day of judgment coming. That's what he's speaking about in Joel. And he's saying that now is the time where whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How can we be saved? There is only one name given among men under heaven. And that's the emphasis of the apostles' teaching. It's this bold proclamation of the gospel, the name of Jesus, all that he is, all that he has, all that he provides for us. This is what's embodied in the name of Jesus. So we have this catalyst for life change, the name of Jesus. But it's more than a catalyst for life change. There's so much emphasis today about life change. Make your life better. This will improve your life. I was behind a bumper sticker the other day. It says, try Jesus. As if it was just sort of some little, you know, we can take this pill, see if that deals with our headache. But it's not merely about our life changing. It's about our destiny. The word salvation means to be saved from ruin. Not just saved from your problems. We do have problems. But our greatest problem is the condition of our soul. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? So we're talking about salvation. The gospel is the catalyst for life change. And we see now the church, Peter and John in Acts chapter 3, stepping out in the name of the glorified Lord Jesus Christ and engaging the world. Now, I would do you a great disservice if I were simply to read the account of the healing of the lame man. Very often, this is the way it's done. It's conveniently in your Bibles under a heading, and then you have another heading of Peter's second sermon, as if they're two different episodes. But they're not. This is all connected. So in the name of understanding and being a teacher, we're going to read the context, okay? We'll start with the healing and then what follows in chapter 3, verse 1. By the way, this is the first and most lengthy account of a physical healing in the book of Acts. We know already that the apostles had done many wonders and signs. Why is this one specifically recorded? I believe it's specifically recorded because it explains the opposition that came against the church. In Acts chapter 2, we see people filled with the Holy Spirit and this tremendous unity. And now in chapter 3, we're going to see people filled with another spirit that will contest the unity and contest the name. Beginning with verse 1. And I've got the different sections labeled for you, and we'll delve into them more deeply in the future weeks. First, we start with the characters, the men. Now, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour of prayer, and a man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. When he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. But Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him and said, "Look at us!" And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Now the miracle, in verse 6. But Peter said, "I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk." And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. With a leap, he stood upright and began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. Now, the response of the multitude in verse 9. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we made him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. Now the message." Verse 14, "But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know. And the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Therefore, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ, appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from the ancient time. Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed, to everything he says to you.'" He's referring, of course, to Deuteronomy 18:15, and how the prophet, like Moses, would be one that all were to heed. And if they did not heed, they would suffer peril and be destroyed. Verse 23, "And it will be that every soul that does not heed the prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announce these days. It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways." Now, the response of the people. Some people respond positively. Some people respond negatively. Some people receive Christ and receive the message and receive the value of the name. Some people rise up against the name. Verse 1 of Acts chapter 4. "As they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who heard the message believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. And Annas, the high priest, was there, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of high priestly descent." We see the familiar characters. We see the people who actually tried Jesus and condemned him to be crucified. Now the apostles, instead of fleeing these authorities, are boldly proclaiming the gospel in their presence. "When they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, 'By what power or in what name have you done this?' Now they repeat their message, a consistent message, consistent with the gospel, the teaching of Jesus, consistent with the preaching of Acts chapter 2. If we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Father, bless this word to our hearts. We pray that we would hear you speaking to us. We pray that you would give us direction, that we, like John and like Peter, would be able to step out in faith, trusting in the worthiness of the name. Help us to step out with the gospel. And if there are people today in this crowd who do not know you, those listening by podcast or those on the internet, may they hear this good news that there is rescue through the person of your Son. And we ask this in his name. Amen. So you would think that with 3,000 people coming to know Jesus in Acts chapter 2, you would think that with such powerful unity where these lives were changed and they had new life in Christ, they had a new center, that they were serving one another, they were being hospitable to one another, they were gladly sharing their meals together, they were worshiping in the temple courts and in their homes day after day. You would think that everybody would be really happy about that. I mean, what's to complain about? This is a revolution that is love, that is joy. And then to have a man who's been lame for 40 years, a congenital disease, he was unable to move his limbs, never walked, never stood, to have him healed in such a dramatic way. What's to complain about? These enemies were not opposing the miracle or the joy or the happiness. They were opposing the message, the name. I've been watching some of the Olympics, and it was particularly interesting to notice that when David Bodea and Steele Johnson won their silver medal for their synchronized diving, everybody was excited, and it was a perfect performance. But when they were interviewed by the NBC sports team, David Bodea said, "The fact that when I was going into this event, knowing that my identity is rooted in Christ and not what the result of this competition will be, it gave me great peace to enjoy the contest." Steele Johnson then stepped up to the microphone and he echoed the message that David gave, desiring to share the joy that he had in knowing Christ and letting others know that they're not the first divers who happen to be Christians. They are first Christians who happen to be divers, and they seek to glorify God in all that they do. So I was particularly intrigued, so I got David Bodea's book. I don't know if you've read it, Greater Than Gold. And he talks about his story and how he was living for the competition until 2009, when he was just troubled that there's got to be more than this. And his coach shared the gospel with him, and he became a Christian. And then when he went to Beijing, he had sort of a crisis, which caused him to really dedicate his life to the Lord. And as you know, in the London Olympics, he won gold. And last night, he won bronze. And a week ago, he won silver. I guess he can't say silver and gold have I none. But such as I have, give I to you. But what I found particularly interesting, in his story, he talks about how the companies really pour into these Olympians and how when he was in Beijing, he got this special treatment. And there's great traffic in Beijing and problems, but there was the Olympic lane. And so they could just zoom right in and all the cars cleared. And they got all this attention and all this honor. And he was really fighting the temptation of giving into this delusion of grandeur and gold. And so he wrote this book, Greater Than Gold. But he was saying that all the manufacturers want their name to be exalted. And so they'll give them the clothes to wear. They'll give them the cars to drive, just to promote their name. But they go and they want to present the name of Jesus, the name that is above every other name. And there's opposition. The social media began to flash, ugh, ugh, ugh. Who wants to hear about Christ at the Olympics? No, let's exalt the name that is above every other name, the name of sport. Let's exalt the name that's above every other name, the name of entertainment, or the name of our country, as if that is the pinnacle. But the preaching of the apostles says that the day is coming when we're going to see the sun blotted out, and there will be the great day of the Lord, and every knee will bow before the name, not the name of Nike, not the name of Adidas, not the name of your country, not the name of your favorite star or your favorite book or your favorite moral philosophy or religious teacher. It's the name. And so Steele Johnson said, we seek to glorify his name in all that we do. I thought it was interesting what he said about competition. He says, this doesn't mean that we're lax. This doesn't mean that we're not going to compete. He says, competition's important and I wanted to win, but rather than focusing on winning, I tried to focus on ways I could glorify the name of the Lord by focusing on loving my teammates, the way I could be different on the pool deck. That meant striking up conversations with people I didn't know and, quite frankly, sometimes didn't want to talk to. But it got me outside of myself. My biggest attitude shift going into the competition and in everyday life was this. I was not the point. The whole competition, whether I succeeded or failed, was not about me. At the end of the day, I knew God was working all things out for my good, and he was doing what he needed to do to make me more like Jesus, no matter what the outcome of the competition was. Comprehending this took a huge burden away from me. When I experienced defeat and failure, I wasn't wrapped up in it. Ultimately, it was not important whether I was happy with my performance or not. God was going to use this defeat or success to make me more like Jesus, and it's about his performance and not mine. So we come to this account of the glorification of the name of Jesus through the healing of the lame man. The name of the one who will have the last word about your eternal destiny and mine. What's behind the opposition? Well, in Acts chapter 2, we see that what's behind the boldness, what's behind the salvation, what's behind the dramatic transformation that caused them to hunger for the apostles' doctrine, to love the fellowship and be devoted to it and to break bread and to pray. That was the power of the Holy Spirit. If we read carefully through the book of Acts, we read that the opposition is the influence of another spirit, the spirit of the adversary, Satan. In fact, when we get to Acts chapter 5, we have opposition within the church when Ananias and Sapphira try to counterfeit the generosity of those that are truly moved to glorify the name of the Lord by giving to the cause of discipleship and evangelism in Jerusalem with their pretend giving. And Peter says, you're not fooling us. You're lying to the Holy Spirit and to God. And that the in verse 4 of Acts chapter 5, that why has Satan filled your heart? So the word fill means influence. So we have the filling of the Holy Spirit among those that are glorifying the name, and then we have the filling of another spirit that is out to oppose the name. And I've often wondered about that too, because, and I'm sure you've noticed too, that in our society, to blaspheme the name of Jesus is considered nothing. Why? Because it's the native language of the non-believer that's subject to the influence of that other spirit. But when you are truly born again, have you ever heard a born-again Christian take the name of Jesus in vain? I don't think so. If they do, it's a real slip from faith. It's because it's another spirit that takes over. Is it being filled with the Holy Spirit? So let's look at the setup of the scene. We're going to look at the men and the miracles this week, and we're going to look at the message next week and beyond. So what do we see in Acts chapter 2? We see Spirit-filled relationships. They're under the influence of the Holy Spirit in the way they relate to the Word of God. That's the first thing we've noticed, that they were devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, the doctrine. This hunger came from the Holy Spirit. And what was the nature of their relationship? It was a relationship of submission. And this is what the Holy Spirit inspires you to do, to learn more about Jesus, to learn more about your salvation, to hear what God has to say about a subject, and to think Christianly with a biblical worldview. Secondly, there was this relationship they had towards one another. The Holy Spirit inspired them to be devoted to the fellowship, to love one another, to serve one another, to pray for one another, to be devoted to one another. It was a relationship of love. Thirdly, the Holy Spirit affected their relationship to God. They were made worshipers. Instead of blaspheming the name of Jesus, instead of saying, crucify him, they were saying, he's exalted, praise him. Praise him. There was this new attitude towards God, and they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread and to the prayers, to communion, and to the corporate prayer life of the local church. It was a relationship of worship. Next, we see that the Holy Spirit affected their relationship to the world. They didn't run away from the world in a retreat and get into a holy huddle. No, they stepped out with joy into the temple courts. And they were ready to speak about the name of Jesus. It was a relationship of continuous evangelism. John Stott said, no self-centered, self-contained church absorbed with its own parochial affairs can claim to be filled with the Holy Spirit. What else do we notice about the setup? Well, let's note the setting. The setting was the temple in Jerusalem outside the beautiful gate. We don't know for sure which gate that was, but we believe it was the Eastern Gate. Most scholars believe it was the Nicanor Gate. That was a beautiful gate. And the reason it was beautiful is that it was different from the others. And so we know there was one gate, the Nicanor Gate, that was different from the gates that were covered merely with silver and gold. It had Corinthian brass on it also, which made it very radiant. Certainly, with the east, the sun rising in Jerusalem, if you've looked at the eastern side, that would be quite beautiful to see the light reflected by the silver, the gold, and the Corinthian brass. Josephus, the historian, writes about this gate, and he says that it greatly excelled those that were only covered with silver and gold in his volume 5 of his account, War, in the third passage. It was 75 feet high, with huge double doors. That must have been something. Now, the time, it was 3 p.m. in the afternoon. As you know, the clock sort of was based on the sunrise at 6, and so you have the third hour at 9, you have the noon hour at the sixth hour, and then you have the ninth hour, which would be 3 p.m. in the afternoon. And this man is carried by his friends, and this has been his life, carried to the most optimal place to get a handout. And I don't know if you've traveled around. There are certain places, if you're traveling to Boston, you get to Alewife Station, and all the people are there because they know there's a traffic light, and they're out of work, and they need money, right? They stand in the right place. They've figured it all out. This is the place where we can get the most money. Well, this fellow figured it out. His life wasn't going to get any better. He better do what he could. The best that he could receive was charity. There are certain places where he's liable to get a handout. Certainly those that are going in the east towards the eastern gate would go to the court of the Gentiles and then the court of the women on the way. What was on that side? The treasury. So people would be making their offerings on that side. And certainly they'd want to do their religious duty of giving alms. So it was quite strategic from his point of view. What was his expectation? Was it for a miracle? No, it was for the best that man could offer him. Silver and gold. Monetary means. Now we see the action. As Peter and John step out in Jesus' name. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. And a man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. Now, when he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. That's what he's looking for. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, here's the church in action, the church facing the world. There they are, the first Christians. And they have this tremendous experience. The Holy Spirit's come upon them. They're filled with the Spirit. They're rejoicing. They're praying. They're praising God. They're looking for whatever opportunity to speak about the name. And this is what they do. and we have the sign. But Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him and said, "Look at us." And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, walk." And in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, these apostles were given this gift of doing a miracle, that the name of Jesus be glorified. Look on us. We've got something to give you. And obviously, pay attention to the message that we have for you. It was all about Jesus. A very real miracle, the sign. Now let's look at the things about the miracle that make it a miracle. Remember, if all everything was miraculous, then nothing's miraculous. If you've seen the film Miracles from Heaven, you know, they'll take this Einstein quote saying that you can, that either all of life, in all of life, there is no miracle, or you can view life, excuse me, Einstein said this, you can view life in two ways. Either there are no miracles or everything's a miracle. Well, if everything's a miracle, then nothing's a miracle. If everything's awesome, nothing is awesome. If everything's wonderful, nothing is wonderful. What makes a miracle is it's exceptional. It stands apart. C.S. Lewis explained that a miracle is something unique that breaks a pattern so expected as established, we hardly consider the possibility that it could be broken. I heard another illustration that was quite helpful. Imagine people coming from another planet, maybe an alien race, and they descend to New York City and they hover over the traffic and they'll see the traffic patterns of Manhattan. And they'll see how all the cars flow. And when these lights turn red, everything stops. When the lights turn green, everything goes. That's the natural way of things operating on this planet, they assume. But then something happens. There's a siren, and there's a flashing light. And this natural law that always takes place is suddenly transcended. There's another vehicle that's able to go through those red lights. That's what we mean by something that's exceptional. A miracle is something that's more than just a supernatural happening. There are many providential happenings. There are many marvelous things about creation, but a miracle is something unique. The skeptic and philosopher David Hume spoke famously against miracles, but defined them, I think quite correctly, as a transgression of the law of nature. Except it's not the law of nature, it's God's law. God puts things into place, and he's got a law of nature, and he's got a law of miracles, too, in the sense that he can do whatever he wants to do as God, the creator. So we see that it's immediate. In verse 7, and seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. Now, remember, we're not going to a case where a person had once walked and now they could not walk. Some of you know the story of a friend of ours who was in a car accident, and he was in a wheelchair for many years, and he had a wonderful ministry. He became a Christian in the hospital when the gospel was shared with him, and then he became a part of our church, and he counseled those people that were lonely, upset, and suicidal. But on Easter Sunday, he was there in his wheelchair worshiping and got up and was healed. But he was able to do what he used to do as a farmer. He used to walk, and now he was walking again. But this is a person who's never walked. It was immediate. Secondly, it was exceptional. It superseded the laws of God and nature. And with a leap, he stood upright and began to walk, doing what he had never done before. And he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. You see, we couldn't explain this as maybe a disorder that eventually healed itself. This was not a psychosomatic illness that was cured because of a new mental process. This was not due to endorphin levels being raised. This was not the result of therapy or medication. This man was helpless. He had to be carried day after day. There was no known cure for what he had. Martin Lloyd-Jones, again, I quote him because he was a physician who became a preacher, and he realized as a surgeon at St. Bartholomew's in London that he could do more service to people by preaching the gospel than he could doing physical surgery. And that's because he became a doctor of souls. They continued to call him the doctor throughout his ministry. In a miracle, God in his almighty power is acting in a different way, not laying aside his laws, but temporarily acting without them. That is what is meant by a miracle. Normally, you know, God does heal, and he heals sometimes indirectly. He heals through prayer. He heals. There's no laying on of hands here. There's no prayer, by the way. There's no anointing with oil. There's just a word, rise and walk. And it's indisputable. It's verifiable, number three. In verse 9, and all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they were taking note of him as being the same one, the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. And by the way, even the enemies of the name affirmed that this miracle was real. They didn't say, oh, this was a fluke, this was just some sort of trick. It was total, number four, in verse 16 of chapter 3. And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know. And the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health. Perfect health. The guy hadn't been working out at the gym, guys. He was lame, but now he's in perfect health. This is a total healing. And he's in the presence of you all. In chapter 4, verse 14, we have the enemies of the name seeing the man who had been healed standing with them. They had nothing to say in reply. In verse 16 of chapter 4, they said, what shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. In verse 10 of chapter 4, Peter says, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. It was not partial. It was not temporary. It was not progressive. And then fifthly, it was authorized. It meant something. It pointed to something. And the apostles make it very clear what this miracle is all about. It attested to the fact that this man, Jesus, fulfills the messianic prophecies. Remember, Isaiah 35 talks about how the lame will walk and leap. It actually uses the word leap like a deer. We see this happening. In verse 16, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know, and the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. This is the Messiah. That's what this is all about. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout with joy. And this fellow, although he was not mute before, he is now praising God with joy and singing. And I love the word leap because, you know, David in his psalm, and it's repeated twice in the Old Testament, he speaks about how the Lord impacts his life and causes him to leap over obstacles, changes your attitude. And hasn't he done that in your life? And I love what he says in Psalm 18:29, for by you I can run upon a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall. I don't think this guy was too depressed. He said, oh, what's going to happen to me now? I guess I got to get a job. No, he was ready for whatever happened. He didn't want the handouts anymore. He had new life. The best that man could give him was alms. Now he's got everything in Christ. So what's the Lord teaching us through this? Let's look at the significance. And first I point out that Jesus made it known that his miracles were pointing to something. In Luke chapter 5, you remember when Jesus healed the paralytic, he spoke to the Pharisees and he said, "But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He said to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up and pick up your stretcher and go home." Later he says, "What's easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or rise and walk?" And they knew that only God could forgive sins. So this miracle was attesting to the deity of Jesus. And Peter, in the same way, says that these miracles are pointing to a greater miracle, the miracle of salvation. This is not me teaching this. This is not my trying to wrestle the scriptures to make them say what I want them to say. No, this is what happens, and this is what the apostles make clear with their teaching. "Let it be known to all of you," in Acts 4:10, "and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you." Again, quoting the Psalms, the builders, "but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be," what? Saved. Not talking by which we must be healed or by which we must have our lives improved. No, it's the word to salvage something from ruin, from destruction, from judgment. It's appointed for all men once to die, and then comes the judgment. Think of how helpless this beggar was in the face of so many problems that he had. He couldn't get himself to the temple. He had to be carried. He couldn't guarantee that he would get any generosity. He represents our humanity. He's a picture of humanity. And not only are human beings helpless in that, as we cannot put ourselves in the right, we cannot stand before a holy God in a record of our own works, our goodness, our dedication, our piety. When it comes to standing before a holy and righteous God, we've got no legs to stand on. Amen? That we must make our appeal to mercy. "Lord, be merciful to me, the layman, the sinner. I need to have a right standing. I need to be able to stand in your presence." And so we have the problem of death. How can we face death? You know, I don't know about you, but so many of my classmates are starting to pass away. Time is moving on. And are they ready? So many living for their particular goals. But have they been salvaged? What does it profit a man if they become CEO and they have their retirement bank account and they have their family around them if they lose their own soul? This is serious business, church. We must admit our beggarliness. We need the name. Secondly, the healing is a picture of Jesus coming to the rescue, giving what no man could give. Not silver or gold, but here giving hope, help, strength, forgiveness, life. We who were weak through the flesh, we were incapable of living a life that is pleasing to God. We were paralyzed, just like this man. We cannot conquer temptation ourselves. We cannot conquer the devil ourselves. We cannot conquer death ourselves. We need salvation. And so this is where the gospel starts. Romans 5:6, "While we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." While we were weak, while we were enemies, Romans 5:8, "While we were still sinners, Christ demonstrated his own love toward us and died for us." So what does the healing involve? Rising. A right standing before God. I can now, as a guilty sinner, stand before a holy God, knowing that I'm acquitted from all my guilt because of a substitute. We are going to be breaking bread, and this meal, the Lord's Supper, preaches the message. You've heard me say this before. And you can go to churches that deny the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus, and then they'll come around the table, and the table will contradict everything that they say. This ordinance of the Lord's Supper reminds us that without Jesus living the life that we should have lived under the law, satisfying God's holy requirements, appeasing the wrath of God, satisfying the wrath of God by His dying in our place, without Him dying for us and then rising from the dead, we are perishing sinners. But now we have the bread from heaven that feeds our soul, that gives us life, that gives us a right standing, that not only enables us to be justified, just as if I'd never sinned, pronounced righteous in God's presence, but secondly, to walk, to have right living. And throughout the New Testament, we have this expression. It comes across in the King James Version very clearly. The word actually in the Greek is walking, step by step. You know, what impressed people not so much was the leaping of this man, but the fact that he was steady on his feet and that he was walking. That's the miracle. And, you know, step by step, you and I, who have been changed by the saving work of Jesus, we are growing. And this is marvelous that we see here. Walk in the newness of life in Romans 6:4. Walk in the Spirit in Romans 8, verse 1. Walk after the Spirit, Galatians 5:16. Galatians 5:25. Walk honestly as in the day in Romans 13:13. Walk by faith and not by sight in 2 Corinthians 5:7. Walk in love in Ephesians 5:2. Walk in the light as He is in the light in 1 John 1:7. Walk wisely, circumspectly as children of the light in Ephesians 5:8. Walk in a manner worthy of the Lord in Colossians 1:10. Walk worthy of your calling in Ephesians 4:1. And we can go on and on and on. The Christian life is about a daily walk where we're making step-by-step progress in the right direction. Leaping speaks of your motivation. I can do this by His grace. I can leap over this wall. I can fight sin. I like what he writes in Greater Than Gold. Not only did David Baudaya have a strategy to prepare for the Olympics, he said he had a daily strategy of exercise, but a daily strategy to defeat temptation. And a daily strategy, an accountability partner when he traveled, the internet safeties to protect his heart from any influence of pornography. He was ready to overcome temptation and overcome Satan when he would try to attack. And we need a fighting plan, don't we? We need to overcome with the right motivation. And then to have the right understanding. It changes us. We become people who praise the Lord. This is our message, church. We'll learn more about it next week. We step out in the name of Jesus. We seek to glorify God by living in the name of Jesus, to preach Christ, and to engage the world in the name of Jesus. Now, the take-home value. Whenever I preach a subject, I like to answer the question, what? Like, what's going on here? What's the passage about? So what is the next question I ask. How is it relevant to your lives? And then the third thing I like to answer is the question, now what? Now what am I to do with this revelation? What am I to do with what I've learned in Acts chapter 3, verse 4? Now what? Look. Look. What does look mean? Pay attention. Will you please pay attention to the teaching of the apostles, to the teaching of Jesus? Will you give the reverence to the name that is due it? Give full attention to the testimony of Christ. Secondly, rise. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. Don't back off and say, you know, when you're in a restaurant, says, let's scratch eyebrows instead of pray. And don't be ashamed to pray in the name of Jesus. I tell you, there's a great intimidation factor. And even some of the pastors of the mega churches, and I get their emails, I never see the name of Jesus mentioned because there's an offense. And they'll have their leadership seminars. And they lift the name of leadership as if leadership is what the church needs. Yes, the church needs leadership, but it needs Christ. And we're to preach Christ, and we're to impart Christ, and we're to live in the name of Christ. There is no other means of rescue from sin. Amen? No other name under heaven. Bill Gates can't save you. Obama can't save you. And the next president can't save you. There's no other name. Why is it that we get more excited about these lesser names that are so temporary, that the name that was in the beginning and the name that will ever be in the future is forgotten? How many names do you remember? As you get older, you can't even remember the names of the people in your family, much less your friends. And we have struggle with names, but this is the unforgettable name, amen? This is the name we never want to forget. And then we walk worthy of the name. We walk in love. What kind of love? His love. Yesterday, we were in the state of Maine, Bath, Maine, where it was Kindness Day. And everybody was doing random acts of kindness. And so someone gave, and I wanted to do a random act of kindness, and they gave me a chocolate bar. I thought that was very interesting because I'm allergic to chocolate. Yeah, really. I said, thank you for your kindness, but it's irrelevant because you don't know me. And what you think is going to bless me is actually going to kill me. No, it won't kill me. It'll hurt me. And this is the way our world functions. The best we can do is give alms and give our little kindnesses. And kindnesses are good, but what people need is this message. And we need to walk in love, but not love as it's defined by the Kindness Day, but love as Jesus defines it. And he defines it by giving his life, laying down his life for us. And then we overcome obstacles in his name. And we praise God for the gift of his name. Amen? Let's worship and gather around the table.